We began this series with words of Jesus from Luke's Gospel. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. We long for peace, don't we? The world longs for peace. But there is one who longs even more than we do for peace, and that is our Lord. And he has done everything and continues to do everything to make peace with his people, even to the point of giving up his own son, and the son to give up his own life. We read in Romans 5, or Paul tells us in verse 1, quite simply and clearly, that it's since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Any true peace we have with God, and then as that works out in our lives, as we relate with one another, any peace we have is founded and grounded in our justification before God, in our righteousness, which is only ever reckoned to us through and on account of Christ and his blood shed for us. We've seen already throughout this series that without God and without his peacemaking, his sin-atoning, Satan-crushing, death-defeating work on the cross through his Son, none of us can have sure and true peace. Christ himself is our peace, we heard in the first week of this series. And last week we saw and heard that he's called and commanded us to participate with him, to be co-peacemakers in this world with Christ here on earth. But one of the biggest risks and the easiest of mistakes to make in the Christian life as we walk in faith and hope and love, as we're called and encouraged to act, to do something, to strive for or pursue peace, as we heard last week, or to do any other act of obedience that we hear in the scriptures that Paul calls followers of Christ to do, and others, that God himself calls us to do. The ever-present risk and potential mistake is that we think it's now all up to us from here on in. We soon forget the co-aspect of being a co-worker with Christ or a co-peacemaker. We soon forget and then shake off our union with Christ and what that means. And ultimately we try to shake off the grace of God, and before we know it, we are looking to ourselves to do the very work of God in this world, expecting ourselves and looking to others, putting them down when they don't live up to our standards. We expect them to be and to do what only God can be and do, and expect us to be and do what we can only be and do as we stand and live in Christ. Having been saved, we put that in the past and say that was then, but we soon convince ourselves that we'd now better do all we can to keep our noses clean, or else we might fall out of favour with God. That it's now up to us to maintain and sustain the peace that we have with God. But in doing that, we actually lose the peace we had, the peace we once knew and enjoyed. Don't get me wrong. We are to work. We are to be obedient. We are to act with effort, with zeal. The grace of God doesn't excuse us from the obedience of faith or from the good works and godly living that we're called to do and to walk in. On the contrary, God's grace teaches us to live godly lives. It thrusts us into a life of good works and obedience and of joy. Don't forget the joy. As Paul says in Philippians 3, he has done and will do anything and everything he can by any means possible in order to know Christ. The man who knew the grace of God perhaps more than any other worked harder than them all, but not him, but the grace of God at work in him. In fact, in his anything and everything that he would do, he counts everything personal and every fleshly endeavour of his own as loss on the rubbish heap. Yet at the same time, he presses on, straining forward to make these things his own. But he does so knowing and because Christ Jesus has made him his own. Dare we walk out this morning or any other day not knowing first and foremost that Christ Jesus has made us his own? By grace we've been saved. By grace he has brought us safe thus far, and by grace he will lead us home. And the same goes with the peace that we've been given. Grace and peace to you go hand in hand, don't they, throughout the scriptures. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, in that, in the grace and the peace of God, we had better do all we can to keep our noses clean and live obedient and upright lives. We better do all we can to keep and guard the gospel and to maintain the peace we have in Christ with God and with one another, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, but never forgetting it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And yes, the more we live in faith and obedience to God's will and his purpose for us, the more we will in fact enjoy his peace and his blessings and the joy of our salvation, as well as all the blessings that come with that, the wonder and the security of our adoption as sons, sons of the living God. But remembering, as we've heard from our Philippians 4 reading or 3 this morning, our citizenship is in heaven. And no one is going to take away or renounce our heavenly visas. As we await our Saviour, who's gone to prepare a place, a room for us in his Father's house. And in all of that, the tension of life working out our justification and our sanctification, our trusting in the grace of God, but still with all the effort and zeal that his grace works in us for his good pleasure. In our stumbling and our wobbling, in our walking by faith, in our fears and failures, God our Father keeps us. God our Father guards us. And as we'll see this morning, it's not primarily we who need to guard our salvation and the peace we have with God since we've been justified. His peace actually guards us. The peace of God guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. How does, ever thought about it? How does God's peace guard us? What does his peace guard us from? These are just a couple of questions I want us to consider this morning and hopefully at least begin to answer. Last week as I was stoking the fire or getting it ready, it's amazing what you can read as you put in kindling in the fire, I found this article in the paper. It's about to be turned to ashes. Living on a prayer in divine peace. One of the things we're going to see this morning is that peace and prayer go hand in hand. Peace and prayer, prayer and peace. However, whilst the article of that, or the title of that article, might allude to that truth, the contents differs quite a lot. Your calling, it says, could be a renovated church in Macclesfield. Divine peace in an old church done up now as a home for only $800,000. And you might end up praying for the rest of your life as you pay it off and wonder where on earth that divine peace really is that the real estate agent promised. But it's interesting, isn't it, that there's a link even in the secular world between peace and prayer. What do leaders of nations do when there's strife or natural disasters? What do they call their people to do? Pray. Even real estate agents know that there's a connection between peace and prayer. I'm sure there's some good and godly real estate agents that know the connection. Having spoken last week about making peace, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, our co-peacemaking with Christ, it would be easy, wrong, but easy to think that it's up to us to make peace here on earth and to maintain it. Now, there is an element of truth to that. We looked at it last week. We are called, we're mandated by God to keep and guard the good things of the kingdom and of the gospel, which include the peace and communion that we have with Christ and with one another in Christ. We're to strive for peace, pursue the things that make for peace. That's part of our obligation to the Spirit as children of God. It was Adam's mandate way back in the garden, wasn't it? To work and keep the garden. Not just to till the soil and pick the fruit, but to keep it and guard it. to keep and guard the communion and the harmony and the very goodness of creation, the peace that they enjoyed there with each other and with God, and to take that and fill the earth with it. But Adam failed to do it, didn't he? He let an intruder in and let that intruder whisper sweet nothings into his wife's ear. And as a result of not guarding the peace and communion that he knew, he, together with his wife and we, all humanity, lost the fullness and the wonder of the peace we have with God and with each other. But God himself has never stopped keeping and guarding the place of his dwelling, nor the people that he longs to dwell with. The last few weeks, James and I have been going through the book of Ezekiel with some of the Flinders Uni students. And there's a wonderful verse there in the midst of Ezekiel, chapter 11, where after the first group have been taken out, Ezekiel and a whole bunch have been exiled out of Jerusalem. And after Ezekiel's then shown the abominations of the people left, and even the leaders, the priests in the temple, the abominations they're committing in the land, the Lord says of those who are in Babylon, far away from Jerusalem, far away from the dwelling place of God and the temple, the Lord tells Ezekiel, so that he would tell the people, I have been a sanctuary to them. These people who are well away from the presumed dwelling place, how could they know God? How could they be in God's presence if they're not in the promised land? But God says for them, I have been a sanctuary to them. No other God, no other religion would ever say that. Every other God expects his worshippers to make a shrine or a temple for them, for the God. God himself is our sanctuary. And what do you find in a sanctuary? Refuge, safety, shelter, asylum, peace. Because God is there, because God himself is our sanctuary and our peace. And back in Genesis 3, we read where the Lord places the cherubim and a flaming sword that turns every way to guard the way back to the garden, back to the tree of life, to stop sinful humanity entering and taking the fruit of that tree, the tree of life, and living forever in our sinful, fallen state, but also to preserve the garden, to preserve the sanctuary for the day that we, restored and cleansed and our guilt and sin atoned for, might once again dwell with God in that sanctuary in peace. And God has been watching ever since and keeping and guarding and gathering us from all the corners of the globe. And he's been guarding us together with everything that he's prepared for us as an inheritance, as we heard in our second reading today. Open up, if you haven't, if you've got your Bibles there, to Philippians 4. Philippians 4 from verse 4 onwards. It's a passage many of us will know well. We looked at it in detail, I think it was last year, as we went through Philippians as a book. We're not going to go through that same detail this morning. But what are we told here? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and with supplication, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Joy, prayer, and thanksgiving, resulting in the peace of God guarding our hearts and minds. It would be easy to think and easy to preach a three-step plan or method towards peace. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks, and you'll have peace. But I actually wonder if there's a slightly different way to read what Paul's saying to us here. I'm certain that prayer has much to do with peace. As we said, even the real estate agents know that. Paul urges us in 1 Timothy that prayer and supplication, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. The nation's leaders ask us to pray when there's trouble in the land. But what is it that happens to a nation when the people of God stop praying for their leaders? No longer a peaceful and quiet life. There's also a strong connection between joy and peace throughout the scriptures. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, they go side by side. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure just by nature of the case that thanksgiving is strongly connected with peace as well. But I wonder here in this passage in Philippians 4, if the peace is not so much, or at least not only, a result of our prayers and our joy and thanksgiving, but in fact an active guarding and watching over us, a cover over us as we pray. After all, isn't it because we have peace with God that we rejoice? Isn't it because we have peace with God that we can now pray to Him without fear but with confidence approach the throne of grace? And because we have peace with God that we give thanks to God? So whilst peace may come, and I think it does, as a result of joy and thanksgiving and prayer, peace is also the very reason it comes before our joy and thanksgiving and prayer. Such that the guarding peace of God is the very context of our joy, the very medium of our prayers, and the reason for our thanksgiving. It's God's peace that enables us to cast our cares upon Him. Him who is at hand, the Lord is at hand. When our peace is troubled, we can pray to Him because He cares for us. He hears our prayers and Christ intercedes for us at the Father's right hand. Think about your own life for a moment. What is it that takes away your peace? What is it that robs you of joy? What is it that lies at the root of all your fears and worries, your anxiety and your anhedonia that the psychologists call the lack of ability to enjoy anything, to experience joy? I'm sure there's a long list we could make in answer to those questions. What was it back in the garden? What was it Adam's wife needed to be guarded from? Sin? Yeah, evil, the serpent, yes. But more than that, before any of that, the serpent provided the temptation, albeit with a deception and spin doctoring of God's word. But the one thing Adam and Eve and all of us need to be guarded from is in fact unbelief. Did God really say, you won't really die? It was unbelief in the word of God. Christ was tempted by the same serpent with far more than just a piece of fruit and the knowledge of good and evil. We're told He was tempted in every respect just as we are, yet was without sin. Whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. When Jesus was led by the Spirit, tempted by the devil in the wilderness, He was led there by the Spirit. We haven't spoken a lot of the Spirit in this series, not explicitly, but in fact we've been speaking of Him all the time. How is it the peace of God can be with us now? How is it if Christ Himself is our peace that we know that peace now? When Jesus said to His disciples, it's better that I go. It's to your advantage that I leave you. Why? So that the Spirit can come. So that the Spirit can be with you and me and all the believers of the world, and God can be with us all, present, active, any time, any place, to all people, that all His people might know His peace. So we've been speaking of the Spirit from the very outset. But Jesus was tempted, led by the Spirit, led into the wilderness, tempted by the devil. And He responded, as we know, with verses of Scripture from the Old Testament. But it wasn't just the fact that Jesus knew a few verses of Old Testament Scripture that He knew off by heart that kept Him from falling into temptation. It was the fact that He trusted what those Scriptures said. He believed His Father and took Him at His word. He trusted that his father would feed him, even in his hunger after days in the wilderness. He believed that the best way and the only way he would receive all the kingdoms of the earth was the way that the Father had told him, and at the right time. There was not to be any shortcut. And he believed he didn't have to test his Father, nor prove his sonship to anyone, not the devil, nor to himself. He was certain of that, because God had told him, "You are my beloved Son." Don't have to throw myself off the top of anything to prove that. I'm all for learning Scripture. Do it as much as you can. Learn as much as we can. Memory verses, passages, you name it, do it. But if I can use a little image of Paul's in 1 Corinthians 14, who says he'd rather speak 5 words with his mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue, I'd rather we learn just one verse, just one phrase, 5 words even, and believe it. Not just know it off by heart, but believe it. And believe the God who authored it. Then memorize 10,000 words and not believe any of it. Take, for instance, something as simple as, "The Lord is at hand." There's 5 words for you to chew over this week. The Lord is at hand. If you want more, if that's too easy, add the application. Straight here from Philippians 4, "The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything. Instead, pray." Take that, ponder it, pray with it, walk with it, struggle with it, chew it over. But as you do, trust it. And trust the Lord who's given it to us. And you might just find the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Elsewhere, Paul says to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Even as we sing psalms, hymns and spirituals, we've been doing it already, haven't we? But even as I say all of that, there'll be some of us thinking, "Yeah, I should do that." And then we go off wondering and worrying if we really have the faith or maybe the time to do even just that. Ponder 5 words of Scripture each day. Or to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And you see, before we know it, we've already fallen into the same trap again, haven't we? Because next to unbelief, the next most dangerous trap for a believer is self-belief. Self-belief that says, as we said near the beginning, "I've been saved by God's grace, he's got me in, but now it's up to me to stay in. To keep up appearances, to remain in God's favour, to keep the peace." But that too, that self-belief, which is actually a form of unbelief in the God who guards us, that's actually one of the other things that the peace of God guards our hearts and minds from. God never leaves us to our own devices to do anything, not our salvation, not peace, not anything. Part of the guarding work of the peace of God is in fact the Spirit who we received, the Spirit of adoption, who bears witness to our spirit, especially when our own spirit is weak and failing and doubting, or coming up with grand ideas of self-importance and independence. But when the Spirit of God bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Can you see how this peace of God works and guards us, reminding us who we are and where we are and what God has done for us and is doing for us every day? This peace of God we've been hearing about week after week is not some passive, powerless, inactive, trance-like state. It's active. And through the weakness and foolishness of the cross, through Christ's blood, it is strong and powerful. It's not the peace the world gives. Jesus says it's the peace that I give in this world, peace that comes to us and grows in us and out from us as the Spirit bears fruit in our lives, that we might live in this world in peace, in faith and hope and love, trusting God our Father for all things, praying to him at all times. And that we might do all of that with joy and thanksgiving until the day when as we await the appearing of our Saviour, remembering where our citizenship is. And as we do that, as we wait, as we are guarded, kept by the peace of God from all the things that we need guarding and keeping from sin, both our internal sin and the sin of the world, from idolatry, from evil, from the devil, from the world, opposition, persecution, deceit. Those things, in fact, have been dealt with already, haven't they? On the cross. All the powers and rulers of the world have been disarmed. They're big dogs with a big bark, but they've no longer got any bite. Because we've been justified by grace through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. Because our sin has been atoned for, our guilt's been washed away once for all, we have peace with God. We no longer need to fear condemnation or accusation. And in this passage in Philippians 3 and 4 that we had read, after speaking of many who walk as enemies of the cross and telling us where our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 4:1 says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord." In the grace in which we now stand, Romans 5 verse 2, we have access to. Stand firm, my brothers, in the Lord. I don't know if you've ever had the experience or not, but it's really hard to stand firm when you've got a German Shepherd or a great big Doberman running at you full bore, barking its head off, teeth bared. Just stand firm. You'll be right. I remember running away from one when I was a little tacker. Sure, I'm still getting over that. But if you've read or seen anything, or if you've read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's a place in there where there's a dog or great lions or something, two of them, where Pilgrim has to walk between them, and you can hear them snarling and they're baring their teeth at him. And as he walks, they rush at him, but just as they get near him, the chains go taut and they can't touch him. But he's got to walk between them. The only way he can do that is to stand firm and on the way that the Lord has given him to walk. They cannot reach us. Christ keeps them out of our reach. They might threaten us, they'll accuse us, they will growl at us, they might even slobber all over us. And they bare their teeth at us, but we are guarded by God. And our lives are hid with Christ in God. That's where the peace of God guards us. In our standing firm. Keeping things at bay. That we might stand firm and go on standing firm in the grace of God. And there are times, I admit, when it feels like those things that are at us and the chains are meant to go taut, sometimes something seems to go wrong, doesn't it? And we get bowled over. And they do get us. They attack us front on and full on. And there's suffering and there's persecution and there's opposition. Or just the plain old pain and suffering of living in a fallen and sinful world with bodies which are aging and perishing. And sometimes our lives don't look like they're all that godly. And maybe we start to think they're not all that guarded by God. We're not growing in maturity or holiness. Maybe we're even going downhill. Or we've failed yet again after making hundreds of promises that we won't fail again. But in those times, what is it we are to stand firm in? In our guilt? In our shame? In our failures? Or in the grace of God? And when the dogs with a big bark and the big teeth come at us, what is it Jesus tells us? Don't fear those who can kill the body and do no more. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Don't be anxious about anything. The Lord is at hand. It's our fear and unbelief that needs to be addressed, isn't it? And guarded. There's a great epic battle scene in Mel Gibson's Braveheart, if you've seen Braveheart, where after Mel Gibson, as William Wallace, has given one of the most inspirational freedom speeches and motivational speeches to his motley crew of the Scottish Army as they face off the English cavalry with their horses and armour and everything else. As the cavalry ride to attack Wallace and his crew, long sharp lances aimed at them, the music builds up, you can hear the horses snorting and the galloping, and Wallace stands there with his fist raised and he says, "Hold! Hold! Hold!" And his men stand firm in obedience, even as that cavalry come rushing upon them. And at the last minute, they change position and they lift up their own spears, and the cavalry don't know what hit them. It's not easy to stand firm when that onslaught is coming over us, is it? The world and the devil, our own sin washing over us, fast and furious, maybe even rising up within us, our old self rearing its ugly head. But that's the same word that we hear time and time again. Hold, stand firm, hold fast. But it's not Mel Gibson. It's not William Wallace who commands us and rules over us. It's Christ, the Prince of Peace, who says, "Hold fast, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." The Lord is at hand. Through him we have access by faith into grace in which we now stand. Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. In Ephesians 6, where we're told to put on the whole armour of God, we are to put on the whole armour so that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Friends, we have a great guardian. God himself, Christ himself, Father, Son and Spirit, the peace of God, who guards our hearts and minds. Not just our hearts and minds, but our whole selves. Did you hear that in 1 Peter chapter 1? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading." That inheritance is kept, it's guarded and protected in heaven for you. For who? For you. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. Friends, our citizenship is in heaven. No one can take that away from us. And there in heaven there's an inheritance that awaits us. Remember, we are co-heirs with Christ. That's what the Spirit bears testimony to us. Not only does God's peace guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus from the things of fear and worry and unbelief or lack of joy, our inheritance has been kept in heaven for us, and God himself is watching over us for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. When these wonderful but aging and perishable bodies will one day be transformed to be like his glorious body. Can you see how it is and why it is we can and should stand and rejoice in the Lord always? And why we can pray with confidence and thanksgiving in our hearts? The Lord is at hand, friends. And he's good. And he's with you and he's for you. He is faithful, 2 Thessalonians 3, He is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Hear that this morning. Take those five words away and believe them. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything. Pray about your worries. Pray about the things that cause fear to rise up. And as you do, rejoice in the Lord and give thanks. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And it's in that, knowing that and trusting that and believing it, that we can go and make peace, pursue peace and strive for peace with all the strength and zeal that we have in Christ, who himself is our peace. Let's pray. Father God, I recognise that over the past weeks, if any of us have been encouraged or have benefited or now know something of the things that make for peace, then all praise and honour goes to you. It hasn't been words of mine, Father, because this peace surpasses understanding. It's beyond comprehension. But Father, we trust that you have revealed these things to us, the things that make for peace, that we might know that you, Lord, are at hand, that you've shown us these things by your Spirit. Because though we were once far off and without hope and without you, you've actually brought us near to your very self by the blood of your Son, who himself is our peace. And so, Father, we pray this morning in accordance with your word and your promise that you would go on guarding us, Father, that your peace might guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, watching over us, keeping us, encouraging us, guarding us against the voices of the world and the devil and our own fleshly desires, tempting and taunting us to doubt your word, to doubt you, and to go our own way. So, Father, we pray that you would keep us and guard us, that we might stand firm all the more in Christ this day and forevermore. Amen.